It has been good to sing the songs that we have sung today, and especially to focus our minds and our attention on heaven, singing No Tears in Heaven, at a time when so many of the brethren here are stricken with an illness, and we're focused on things like that that bother us and things like that that cause us no small concern. We pray for them, but we're longing for the day when we shed no tears anymore, but that we are with our Lord in heaven, with our Father and our God in heaven, and with all of the faithful of all of the ages in heaven. Appreciate the efforts that were put forth here this morning in our service. We have put everyone to somewhat of a double duty, or at least a little heavier burden than what we normally would ask of them, especially Tom. He's done a good job this morning with prayers and leading the singing. Appreciate that. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all who are here. Our number is down, as has been mentioned. It's good to have our visitors this morning. We appreciate always your presence, and know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you to be with us as often as you may. As we say where I'm from, when you are expecting the congregation to be at full strength concerning their physical health and not be struggling with these illnesses as we are, and then you come and that's not the case and the number is down, the preacher always says, well, somebody must have told them I was coming today. So Lord willing, though, our time together will be spent in a profitable way in the study of God's holy word. Acts 22. What Stan read earlier from Acts chapter 9 is the recording of the physician and what he describes as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That same individual, Saul of Tarsus, the subject of that conversion account, retells his own conversion, giving a defense before the Jews. And in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 12, we read where Paul says, "A certain Ananias, a man devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived here, came to me and standing near said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" We're going to talk this morning, as time will allow, about the concept of spiritual procrastination. We might infer from the statement that Ananias makes, "Why do you tarry?" asking Paul the question, why is he tarrying? Why not obey the gospel now and forthrightly? And it's not that necessarily Paul was putting something off that he knew to be doing, but he is waiting to hear the truth. He's waiting to hear what God is going to reveal to him through the preaching of the gospel, as Jesus has appeared to him on the road and told him to go, and it's going to be told to you in Damascus everything that you are to do. And he has gone about for some 3 days blind. He's not able to see. He is not taking food. He is not taking anything to drink, led about by the hand. And he has spent his time in constant prayer. Ananias arrives, reluctantly so, but is convinced to do what he needs to do by way of preaching the gospel. And he arrives to preach the gospel, asking Saul of Tarsus, "Why do you tarry?" Commanding then, "He arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But in essence, Ananias is asking is, what is it that you're waiting for? What is the holdup? And we're thankful that Saul was not of the mindset to be one to put off what he knew he needed to do. He was given over to hearing the truth of God's word. Do you know people that you converse with regularly? Are you one of these people that might procrastinate? You might put off what you know you need to do and maybe do so a little too much. There are those who put off what they know they need to do when it comes to paying bills. They just don't want to fool with that. They don't want to sit down at the table and write out those checks, or maybe fixing something around the house that needs to be fixed. They don't want to do that. Well, I'll get to that tomorrow. Tomorrow will be a better day to do that sort of thing. I'm going to put that off. That's kind of like those of us that decide to go on a diet. Tomorrow is always the best day to start that, isn't it? Right about now is not so good. Or when it comes to teaching others the gospel, we know that someone is lost and in sin, And we know that they're interested in hearing the truth of God's word, but we put that off because maybe we're not as confident in what we should be confident in what we know the scriptures teach as we should be. So we're afraid to maybe go and talk to them about things they need to hear. Or maybe I've not obeyed the gospel, and so I'm going to procrastinate in that respect. I know what I need to do, but I'm going to put that off. I'm sure that at some point in time, we've all fallen into some category here or something that I don't have listed that would constitute procrastination. I can certainly remember before I obeyed the gospel, putting off things that I knew I needed to do. And while I was still struggling with some aspects of obeying the gospel, I knew what I needed to do, but I was putting that off. And there are other things that I could talk about when it comes to procrastinating too much. I told somebody one time I thought about being a procrastinator, but I guess I'll put that off to another time. We don't need to be that way when it comes to spiritual ideas or spiritual procrastination, because that can lead to eternal consequences that we don't want. And we're going to notice where that is the case. If we are given over to spiritual procrastination, we're going to find that that's going to come with a great deal of peril. One of those ideas we can examine right now is when someone is given over to spiritual procrastination, it is perilous to them because what they're waiting for in some cases is for Jesus Christ to get ready to save them. They're getting ready for that, or getting ready for Jesus to get ready that he might save them. And these are those who have convinced themselves that Jesus is not ready to save them. And the reason he's not ready to save them is because they're so wicked. They see within themselves someone unworthy to be saved. And that's a good thing. I don't need to think that I'm worthy to be saved. I need to see my unworthiness in light of the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ, the Lord. But I don't need to let that negative view of myself, understanding where I am in the sight of God concerning being compared to Him and to His holiness, realizing that I'm unworthy of the gift of His grace, realizing that I'm unworthy of His mercy and of His love and of the fellowship He would extend. It's good to realize that I'm wicked and in need of a Savior. But I don't need to think so that I'm so wicked that Jesus is not yet ready to save me. And that may be true that I'm wicked, as Romans chapter 3 indicates in verse 10. When the argument is set forth by the apostle as he opens his letter to the Roman saints that the Gentiles are in sin and the Jews are in sin, thus all are in sin in Romans chapter 3, he argues in verse 10, there is none who is righteous, not even one. So it is sure that I may be wicked. And I think there may be an element of humility, an aspect of humility in someone thinking, well, I just don't think I'm worthy to be saved. I don't think Jesus is ready to save me. But if I take a particular view that puts me in a situation where I'm going to put off doing what I know I need to do before the Lord, that's incredibly dangerous. When I need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, obey Him and obey His gospel, but I begin to think of myself as someone unworthy, so much so that I can't even begin to walk worthy of the Lord, which is exactly what Paul commanded the Colossians to do, who were Christians, to walk worthy, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To the saints at Ephesus, he told them that they should walk in a manner worthy of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is a prisoner of the Lord Himself and as one who admonishes his fellow prisoners, whether they are actually in prison or we are in the prison of the world fighting against temptation and against the devil. Let me encourage you, if this is your thought process, well, I don't know that Jesus is ready to save me or to forgive me if I've gone astray or whatever the case. I don't know if Jesus is ready to forgive some in my family because they're not faithful or they are not of the mind to even think that they should need the Savior of all men. I don't think that He's ready to save them, so I'm not going to share the truth with them. Well, they have to come to a certain mindset as well. There's no question that Jesus is ready to save. He wants to save. As a matter of fact, that's why the Lord came. In Matthew chapter 11, what we often refer to as the Great Invitation. This is Jesus issuing the Great Invitation. And what is the scope of this invitation? Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who did he invite? All who are weary and are heavy laden. All who are burdened with the load of care, that care being the load of sin. All who are burdened by sin. All who are dead in sin, who want to be alive in Christ, come to me and I will provide you with rest. Rest from that spiritual that spiritual cesspool of the world that you are involved in. I can pull you out of that. I can save you from that if you'll simply come to me. And the invitation is extended through Jesus and his preaching. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we find out exactly how we come to the Lord. There Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is this? The gospel. It is the power of God to save. If I am going to be saved at all, if I'm going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm going to answer that invitation, it is going to be upon the basis of information given me in the Scriptures. Not so much information given me by men, but information that I can ascertain from God's holy word. What is it that this book tells me that I need to do in order to be saved? What is my mindset to be in order to be saved? All of us who are children of God have to do our job well when it comes to persuading others of their need to be in Christ Jesus the Lord, or to be right before the Lord. We have a job to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks there of the earthly house, which is our tent, or the earthly tent, which is our house, this body, when it is no more. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That while we're in this body, we long to be in heaven. And until such time as we are in heaven, we walk by faith and not by sight. Though while we do that, we long for heaven. We long to be absent from this body and to be present or at home with the Lord. And we understand that we have a rendezvous with destiny. We have an appointment that we're going to keep. What is that appointment? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Who's going to appear before Jesus Christ the righteous? We must all appear, whether Christian or sinner, whether faithful follower and devotee of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it is one who is completely apathetic and hostile towards the cause of Christ, we must all appear before his judgment seat. With that in mind, Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We have a song in our songbooks, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me. You passed me day by day, and you knew I was astray, and you never mentioned him to me." When we have an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel, we need to persuade men, whether they are not children of God or whether they are and have gone astray. We need to persuade them to be right with the Lord. And we need to know and impress upon people that it's not about Jesus getting ready to save. He is ready to save. His name implies that very thing. We can conclude rightly from the name given him in this earthly life that that was the purpose for which our Lord came. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, Joseph in the dream is told by the angel that Mary will call the name of her son Jesus, that he will have a hand in that name. "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is why he was named Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And what did Jesus himself say was his purpose? When he comes to see Zacchaeus, Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." But there are those who are involved in spiritual procrastination because they're getting ready, or waiting for Christ rather, to get ready to save them, while they feel as if they're just never going to measure up. "I'm never going to amount to what Jesus wants me to be, so he's not going to ever be ready to save me." Oh, Jesus is ready to save you now, friend. He's ready to save you now. The work is done. He has finished that work. He has laid his life down for you and for me on the cross, the cruel cross of Calvary, shedding his blood there, enduring that cross, bearing in his body all of the sins of all mankind, so that we through him might be reconciled to God. Indeed, we don't need to wait for Christ to get ready to save. He is ready to save. And those who procrastinate in this realm of spiritual truth do so to their own eternal peril. Because none of us, even those of us who are Christians and are spiritually minded, feel like we are worthy of salvation or feel like we measure up. But by God's grace, we can do that. We can accomplish that. Also, a reason that some are involved in spiritual procrastination is because they're waiting for a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I don't suppose anyone here this morning would be guilty of that, but we certainly have friends who might be guilty of this, who are waiting for a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And what this comes down to is a better felt than told experience. What do you mean by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? If you're talking to someone who is saying, I'm waiting for salvation. I'm waiting to feel like that Jesus has saved me. Well, what is that? What does that feel like? How do you know based upon your feelings that you're saved? I remember hearing someone tell me years ago, they knew they were saved when they went to a certain congregation because they felt it. They felt it. Yet nobody among all of the converts in the book of Acts ever said anything like that. I don't read where the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, saying, I feel like I was saved on that desert road. I don't read where Lydia went back to the area where she was selling purple and fabrics and saying, oh, I know I was saved because I felt it when Paul came through here and preached to us while we were there praying. I don't read where the Philippian jailer said anything akin to this business of, I need to feel saved like you feel saved. I don't read anything like that. It's a better felt than told experience that cannot be explained by Scripture, but only through the subjective declarations of the feelings of mankind. I can go on and on about the problems with this, but there are a number of preachers who have convinced their adherents, their followers, who call themselves believers. And I'll say about that, and I have that in quotations here, believers. Not that they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They very well do. But I put quotations around believers because in Scripture, when more often than not, we'll see it, of course, by the context. When you read about believers, you're reading about those who have obeyed, those who have obeyed the truth. These people are believers from the standpoint of mental assent. They accept the truth of God's word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they are not obedient to the gospel of Christ. Having said that, they believe and are being told that they can't do anything effectually toward their own salvation until and unless the direct operation of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is the idea, as John Wesley conveyed so many years ago in his sermon on the new birth. John Wesley, who was a Methodist preacher and essentially the founder of the Methodist Church, said that there is a need for two calls. There's the call of the gospel, which really isn't powerful enough to save you, and then the Spirit has to call you, or really that has to happen first. The Spirit has to call you and change your heart in order to receive the gospel. There are two calls that are issued. Except Mr. Wesley couldn't give Scripture to that to save his life. There is a call that is made on the part of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I will say that the Bible does record what we call a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, the Bible does record what we'll call a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Where in the world do we read about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 2, we are immediately taken to the day of Pentecost there. And in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all, that is the apostles, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire that distributed themselves, resting upon each one of them. And they were all filled, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This was a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what was the purpose of this? What was the result? You'll find that Peter, the apostle, was the principal spokesman on this occasion. And he stands up to speak and to make his defense of the truth. And in Acts chapter 2, he concludes that defense by nailing it down, saying that God has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now look at the result. When they heard this, that is the Jews who had gathered on the day of Pentecost to hear this message. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now notice that. They received his word. The Jews that were there, some 3,000 of them, there were more than that, but there were some 3,000 who obeyed the gospel. They heard or they received the word that Peter was preaching. They were pierced to the heart by way of what was being said. And what did they do? They submitted to the instruction given by the Spirit through the Apostle Peter. Now, if what our friends say, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is to be found in Scripture, we are curious about a couple of things. What they tell us is that the Spirit has to operate directly on your heart, that the gospel is not enough, that until and unless the Spirit converts you before and even without the gospel, because God has already chosen you, predestined you for salvation before you were ever born. That's their doctrine. If that's the case, then we are curious why this example of Cornelius abides in Scripture. Cornelius is a Gentile who ultimately is brought together with the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter comes to preach to him, but Peter has to be shown by miraculous manifestation from God in a vision that the Gentiles are worthy gospel subjects, that what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. And this was demonstrated to Peter by a vision of a sheet lowered from heaven by the four corners of the sheet to the earth. And on that sheet was any number of four-footed animals that were unclean. He's told to get up and kill and eat. Peter said, "No, by no means would I do that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And when he says this, the Lord responds, "What God has cleansed no longer consider unholy." Now, there may be a secondary point here with regards to the fact that God has cleansed all meat, but that's really not the focus of this particular moment. The focus of this moment is to prove to Peter that the Gentiles are just as worthy to receive the gospel as the Jews are, and that needs to be done. And Peter had already preached that on Pentecost anyway, saying the promise is for you, that is the Jews and your children, and for all who are far off. Now he comes here to preach to Cornelius. Why does he do that? He says in his own defense in Acts 11 and verse 14 that he went there to preach words whereby he would be saved, he and his household. If that's the case, that's what Peter went there for. Where then is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Why wouldn't that have been necessary here? Why wouldn't that be a perfect place for an example of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the alien sinner, which is really what that doctrine is? There is absolutely no example in Scripture of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the alien sinner. Nowhere in Scripture do you read about that. We do believe that the Spirit operates. That's not the question. We don't believe that the Spirit operates directly upon the heart of the alien sinner, but rather indirectly through the Word. The direct operation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, which is really a play on words on my part, happened to those who were already Christians, meaning the apostles, to enable them to perform the miracles that needed to be performed to confirm the message that was going to prick the hearts of those individuals who heard it. And what was the Holy Spirit to do when he came? In John 16 and in verse 8, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How will he do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Notice that. What did the word of God do? It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Why is that significant? Well, if you go back again to Acts 2, when Peter preached the gospel, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What did they hear? They heard the truth of God's word. And we believe that the Spirit operates upon the heart of the alien sinner per the testimony of Scripture, but indirectly doing so through the gospel preached. And the Spirit is calling all to salvation, all to salvation. And he does so by the gospel and the evangelistic efforts put forward by the local church. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. What is the bride? If you go back to Revelation 21, you find that the bride is the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb being Jesus Christ, the husband of the wife being his church. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. What is that but the invitation extended? What is that but the preaching of the gospel? The Spirit invites through the gospel, and what is the church said to be? In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the pillar and support of the truth. That is how the invitation is extended, by way of the Spirit, through the gospel and through the evangelistic effort of those of God's people that assemble as his church in this place. Yet there are those who spiritually procrastinate and do so to their own peril, also because they wait for God to give them faith. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for God to give them faith, which essentially places all of the responsibility on God to save them. I want to be very clear. There is no one who can save anyone but God. God through Christ is the only one who can save. The devil certainly can't save. False teachers can't save. False messiahs can't save. You, of your own power, cannot save yourself by yourself. We have no question but that God is the Savior. But the deal is this: God saves man, but man is responsible for his own salvation. And anybody who says, well, I'm waiting for God to give me faith, and I'm not talking about those that are atheists and saying that antagonistically. A couple of years ago, a gentleman that was a member here and I went to study with an individual that he had met. And in the course of that study that evening, when we were discussing the matter, it came out as obvious as it could be that that individual was a, what you might call, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. I heard years ago that Calvinism was waning. Calvinism was kind of on the decline. Having moved here, I've had to rethink that because I don't see that to be the case. As a matter of fact, I see an uptick in it, especially because it is being performed under the umbrella of something very catchy and very hip called Reformed theology. And so there are people that don't call themselves Calvinists now. They're Reformed theologians. They're Reformed Baptists or Reformed Presbyterians that give good Reformed responses to people about various things. Well, this individual said to me that there was no way that anyone could believe anything about God or Jesus unless God miraculously gave him his faith. And he cited Scripture for it. He cited Philippians chapter 1, about verse 29, where there Paul speaks of the fact that God had granted to them that they should believe in Christ and be a partaker also of his sufferings. That God had granted to them that they should believe. And therefore, God gave them their faith. That's why faith can't be a work, according to them. Faith can't be a work. We're not saved by works. Faith can't be a work because God gave you faith. You're not really believing in God. God gave you the faith to believe in him. Thus, really, God is believing in himself, but using you to do it. And as we examine that a little bit more, our friend found out that that was just not a position defensible or defendable by Scripture. He could not defend it. And he cut off the remainder of those studies. But let me say, man is absolutely responsible for his own salvation. We do not mean to suggest that man can do something to save himself by himself and impress the Lord with his own goodness. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says there, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Were you following when we read from Peter's response on the day of Pentecost? As they asked what they needed to do, this would have been an opportune time for Peter to say, "You've missed the whole lesson. You don't have anything to do. You can't even believe." You see, God is going to give those of you whom He chooses belief. And the rest of you are just doomed to a devil's hell. That's all it is. You don't have anything to do. You just have to sit and wait on God to give you faith. Now, what did Peter say? "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." That's what he said by inspiration, as recorded in Acts 2 and verse 40. Was Peter wrong when he said that? Did Peter have the right to say that? Who does he think he is to tell someone, "Save yourself from this untoward generation"? Does man have responsibility concerning his own salvation? To be sure. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must." He didn't say, "God must give him this." He must deny himself. That's on me. That's something I have to do. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's on me. God has done his part to bring about salvation, which he really didn't have to do. But in his grace and mercy, he did. He's done his part. He sacrificed his son. Now, what more does he need to do? Either that message pricks the heart, or my heart is so hardened that I'm not going to be concerned with being in fellowship with God whatsoever, or my responsibility to accomplish that. Let me say this, though. Does God give faith? Our friend says, a man can't have faith unless God gives it to him. Does God give faith? I suggest he does. God gives faith. How does he do so? God gives us faith through his word. He grants us the opportunity, by reason of hearing and receiving the word, to have faith in him and in his son. How do I know that? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Say again, Paul, I missed that. Where did I get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. The purpose statement of the book of John itself, the Gospel of John, the purpose statement, you can read through the entire book, and the purpose of that book is to essentially create faith in you in the deity of Christ, his sonship, and his sacrifice. Not that the other books are not equipped to do that. What I'm saying is that is the stated purpose of the book of John, of its own testimony. John chapter 20 and verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." But there will be those who wait for God to give them faith, and while they're waiting, they will enter into certain doom, because they are convincing themselves there's nothing they can do or need to do. We'll put that off anyway. We'll wait for God to give us faith. And also they wait for more than what God has given by way of his word. There are so many today who are seeking answers to their spiritual questions, but they want more than the source of those answers. They don't want the answer to come from the book of God, because really what it comes down to is many of us have preconceived ideas. We already want to hear what we want to hear. And we don't want to hear something that conflicts with that worldview. We don't want to hear something that conflicts with what we're hoping for. And so when the gospel teaches us something other than what we were expecting, other than what we wanted, why then we penknife it and throw it to the side. It doesn't have any more relevance to us. Think about the perishing man, the rich man of Luke 16. Did he want more than what the truth of God's word said? He wanted something more than that. In Luke 16, when he is in the Hadean realm of torment, and Lazarus, the poor beggar, is in the bosom of Abraham that we often refer to as paradise, the rich man is in torment, in agony, in a flame that is never quenched. And when he is told by Abraham, essentially no to his request, that he send Lazarus to him to provide some relief from that flame, let him dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. I mean, that sounds to me, some interpret that a different way. Some see that as the rich man still haughty and wanting Lazarus to serve him. And I'm seeing it a little different. He realizes where he is. He's willing to take just any relief, however fleeting it is. Can you imagine working on a piece of equipment and just being burnt completely up, and you're burning so bad you're willing to let someone take a drop of water and just put it on your arm, knowing it's not going to do anything. It's not going to do anything for you. The rich man would have gladly taken just the drop of water from the tip of the finger of this poor beggar if Abraham would simply allow it. Abraham said, nope, not going to happen. You had in life all of the things you wanted. He suffered these evil things, and he remained faithful, essentially. And that is why he is here being comforted, and that is why you are there in agony. So we pick up the narrative there in verse 27, where the rich man then retorts, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What was Moses and the prophets? It was the Old Testament. They have my truth. Let them hear them. What was the rich man's response? No, Father, but if someone returns from the dead, they will repent. What's he saying? It takes more than Moses and the prophets. That's what the rich man is saying. He's saying it takes more than the word of God. And what was the response from Abraham? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they'll not hear God's truth, they're not going to be persuaded, even if some grand gesture on the part of God takes place where he raises Lazarus from the dead and sends him back to, they're not going to be persuaded by that. If they're not persuaded by the power that is demonstrated in God's word that they should already accept by faith. And God has given in his word all of the information that is needed in order to be pleasing to him and in order to be saved. There's nothing missing. There are a lot of folks, even sadly some Christians, who will say, I just wish God would answer this question for me. Why this or why that? I just wish God had told us about this. And why did he do things this way and why that way? And I understand all of us are naturally curious. I'm curious maybe at times too much about things like that. I have to get a hold of that, because what I have to realize is in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, if it pertains to life and godliness, to my service to the Lord in godly living, that I should inherit everlasting life, if it pertains to that, the question is answered. Because in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the word that is the word of God is the very mind and the very will of his revealed to us. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. We breathe as we speak. We're reading God-breathed words, the words he has spoken in various ways and in these last days that he has spoken in his Son. And we need to appreciate, I know we know the verse by heart. I know everyone here today knows the verse by heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But do you really appreciate that? That we have such a blessing in our land to have multiple copies at any time we want to of God's holy word. We have any number of stores. They don't even have to be bookstores. that we can stop in on a daily basis and obtain a copy of God's Word for pennies on the dollar. What would you pay for the truth? What would you pay for the truth? And when you have it, what you have is God's inspired Word. God-breathed words. Words to live by, not for the from the standpoint of it just makes life better. Words to live by if you want to have everlasting life. And if you're waiting for more than the Word of God, then there's going to be some very serious spiritual disappointment for you, because there is nothing more. There's not another gospel except that which is false. There's not more to say from heaven, because what we have now is the standard not only by which we're to live, but the standard by which we're going to be judged. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I've spoken is that which will judge him at the last day." I would submit to you that we don't have the luxury of waiting to do God's will. We learn from the psalmist in the 144th Psalm at verse 4 that man's life is like a breath. Man is like a breath, and his life is like a passing shadow. What's that sound like? Sounds like something we considered last week in James chapter 4, that you're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Let me encourage you and admonish you as gently as possible that you should not put off what you know you ought to do that is of a spiritual obligation. Remember King Agrippa? Paul was before him, challenging him concerning what he knew Agrippa believed to be true. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do." To which Agrippa responded, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." He was almost there, but that's not the same thing as obeying the gospel. That is spiritual procrastination. Before, he was before Agrippa, he was before Felix. And what did he say to Felix? He preached, that is, Paul the apostle preached the gospel to him. And when Felix heard about the self-control and righteousness and judgment to come that was embraced by the gospel, he became frightened. And he said to Paul, "You go away for now. And when I find some more convenient time, I'll call for you. I'll summon you again." But he was not interested in the least in obeying the gospel. And maybe he thought to himself, "There'll be time for that. There'll be time for that down the road." And you know what? For some people, there has been. For some people who have put off doing what they know God would have them to do, there has been an opportunity to make that right. But there's coming a time where if one is putting that off, that time is going to run out. If you understand what I mean by that, we're not suggesting that God has determined you're going to die at a certain age, at a certain day, but simply that we are going to, just as surely as we are born, we're going to die. Why in the world would you put off until a more convenient time what you know God expects you to do now? Why would you do that when you also know, based on your own personal experiences, that life is not a guarantee? How many people do we lose on a daily basis? How many people, I know people idolize Hollywood types and those in the music industry and all of that. Many, many, many of those stars that I grew up with listening to on the radio are dying on a daily basis. And that tells me all I need to know about the brevity of life. It is just that. It is brief, no matter how old you live to be. And none of us have the promise or guarantee of tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor. So why put off until tomorrow what you know the Lord would have you to do this very moment? If you're here today and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a child of God by faith, why not make the decision to take that step today to be obedient to the gospel of Christ? Come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you do that if you have need to do that. If you've already put on Christ, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, you find that you have procrastinated in things that you need to do that are yours to do by way of being duty bound on the part of God Almighty. You're out of duty. You procrastinate concerning things that God would have you to do as His child, but you've erred in that respect. Take this time to repent and pray that, if possible, the intention of your heart be forgiven you, as Simon was told so long ago. Maybe as a child of God, you sinned in such a way that it's public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of it here today. We're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you and be of some encouragement to you in connection with the invitation of Jesus Christ as it is extended by the call of the gospel now, we're here to do that. If you would be subject to that call, make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.